We read from God's inspired word this evening in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. We continue our series that we started last Sunday in the book of Nehemiah. And we consider this evening verses 5 through 11. 5 through 11 of Nehemiah 1. Let's read the chapter. Hear the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandedst thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, the desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I read that far in God's holy word. The text, as I said, is verses 5 through 11. I ask you that you keep your Bibles open to Nehemiah, as I'll refer soon to Nehemiah and have you compare it closely to another passage that is very similar to Nehemiah. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin our series of sermons in the book of Nehemiah. We began it last Sunday evening, and we saw Nehemiah's commitment or devotion to God, His glory, and to the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. His heart had the welfare of the children of Israel in mind, always. That's chapter 2, verse 10. We said that was the theme of Nehemiah. And the end of that verse speaks of the man, Nehemiah, who came to seek the welfare of Israel. That was his heart. We saw last week that Nehemiah was, first of all, comforted by Jehovah before he could be committed to Jehovah's service to the church. That's what his name means. Nehemiah means comforted of Jehovah. Because he enjoyed that comfort from his covenant God, in thankfulness he was committed to seeking Jehovah's glory through the church. But the church of his day had problems, you remember. Nehemiah heard that report from his brother Hanani. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned. And we saw last week that Hanani was reporting about the people not only, but also about the institute of Nehemiah's day. Things were not going well. The church had problems. And we saw last week that the news came from the Word of God to us also when it was asked, how is the church doing in our day, not only in America, but in the Protestant Reformed churches and in Hope PRC? We had to answer, though we may all have varying degrees of or opinions of the degree of problems in the Church of Jesus Christ, we had to answer that the church in this earth is never perfect, and presently there are many troubles. As in the days of Nehemiah, we have heard bad news about the church. And as we saw in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah, in response to the bad news regarding the church, he was not indifferent. Neither was he self-righteously angry. But he lamented. He had a true sorrow and grief, because he sought the welfare of Israel. And that is the proper response of the people of the church today as well. But tonight I ask you a different question. Last time I asked you, how is the church today? And tonight I ask you, since you know that there are troubles in the church of Jesus Christ, and since you seek the welfare of this church like Nehemiah, what are you doing? What are you doing about the problems that you notice, about the troubles that you know we face as a church? I ask you, as a people who may not be office bearers, though some of you are. Remember, Nehemiah was not yet an office bearer when he heard this news. So I ask you, men or women, adults or children and young people, what are you doing about the problems that you know are in the Church of Jesus Christ? When you see hypocrisy, when you see worldliness, when you see weaknesses in your fellow brothers and sisters, or even in the leadership of the church, our natural response is this. We throw up our hands and we say, I don't know what to do. Don't ask me that question. What is there to do? Or some of us respond and what we might think of as an opposite response, we throw our hands into it. We get into a frenzy trying to fix it. And beloved, the Word of God this evening gives us a simple answer. What do you do when you hear of the church and her problems? Chapter 1. Nehemiah prays before the God of heaven. That first. Before you do anything else, while you are doing what God may reveal to you that you ought to do, after you do it and find success or failure, you are called to pray. When you know not what to do, you are called to pray. And you might respond, just pray? Merely pray? What else besides pray? Beloved, those words don't belong with the word pray. Just, merely. What else besides prayer is not to be minimized in that way. We must repent of our low estimation of coming before the God of heaven. This is what Nehemiah did. It was not his last resort. That's how the heathen view prayer. They throw one up when there's nothing else they can do and nothing else works. For Nehemiah, this was the first resort to come before the God of heaven. That's what he did. Now, after last Sunday's sermon, beloved, our curious minds and hearts may have wanted to rush this Sunday ahead into the history of what Nehemiah did. We want to hear, as some of us already know, of the great actions of Nehemiah, of his persuasion of the king to let him go and help Judah, of his traveling the 1,000 miles away to Judah, of his sacrifice, of his use of the sword and of the trowel to build the walls of Zion. And we'll get there. We'll get there. That's not what the Word of God reveals as Nehemiah's first thing that he did. We may not rush ahead of the Holy Spirit. Before he brought the matter before the king, before he did anything else, the secret of the greatness of Nehemiah was that he was ushered into the presence of God. And he dwelled in the secret place of the Most High. He prioritized prayer. So what are you doing when you hear of the troubles in the church? Consider with me Nehemiah's priority of prayer. First, characteristics of his praying, and then secondly, the content. First, the characteristics, and then the content of his prayer. Nehemiah's prayer is recorded here for us, and it makes up most of the chapter in Nehemiah 1 for this purpose, that we might mimic Nehemiah, that we might follow his example and pray as he prayed. That is the lesson before us. Seeking the welfare of the church, he prayed. Let's understand that God would have us study Nehemiah's prayer so that we mimic him by seeing this point. Nehemiah himself actually mimicked another person who was praying. That's what we see here and should see here in Nehemiah 1. To impress this upon you, turn to Daniel chapter 9. That's what I said. It's the passage we're going to compare with Nehemiah's prayer here in Daniel chapter 9. Keep your finger in Nehemiah 1 and look at Nehemiah 1 compared to Daniel chapter 9. As you turn there, I remind you that Daniel lived in the same place as Nehemiah. He trod upon the same floors in the courts of Shushan the palace earlier. About 70 years before Nehemiah, Daniel had been one of the captives who had been brought to the land of Babylon, but then he, Daniel, had seen the Persian Empire take control, and he was brought 200 miles east of Babylon to Shushan the palace. He lived in the same place as Nehemiah. But he didn't just live in the same place as Nehemiah. Before Nehemiah, he did the same thing as Nehemiah. He was a man of prayer. And we know that familiar story of him praying 3 times a day, but now we see in Daniel 9, that Nehemiah's prayer is very similar to Daniel's prayer, both in content and structure. It's astoundingly similar. And you can read this on your own to see the details of the similarities here, but first compare Daniel 9, verse 3. To Nehemiah 1. Daniel 9 verse 3, I read that. And I, that's Daniel, set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That was Daniel's activity. Here's Nehemiah 1 verse 4 that we read. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The same thing happens in Daniel's day and in Nehemiah's day. And then Daniel prays, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, or the great and terrible God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. That's how Daniel opened up his prayer. And notice in Nehemiah 1 verse 5, almost identical to Daniel, Nehemiah says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible or dreadful God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. And then look at Daniel 9, 10 and 11. Now Daniel goes more at length to confess his sins, but this is how he confesses his sins. Daniel 9, 10 and 11, just a sample. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. Notice how Daniel includes himself with all the people of Israel when he confesses his sin. That's exactly what Nehemiah does in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In the second part of 6, he says, For the children of Israel, thy servant, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Referring to the same commandments in the same way as the commandments given to Moses. And then finally, I said there's more, but in chapter 9, verse 17 and 18, Daniel prays this, 17 and 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold the desolations and the city which is called by thy name. And you can turn to Nehemiah 1:11 now and read the same ideas. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy. The order, the structure, the language is extremely similar. What's the point? Nehemiah knew Daniel's prayer. He may have even had Daniel's prayer on a scroll in front of him as Nehemiah prayed. And he prayed along the same lines of Daniel's prayer. We can put it this way. He lisped according to the Spirit's words which Daniel prayed. He lisped after the Spirit who inspired Daniel. He didn't just throw up unto heaven what he thought of on them in the moment, but he had the Word of God guiding him in his prayer. That is the example before us. Nehemiah prayed along with Daniel and past saints. What did he do when he heard about the troubles in the church? Went back to the Scriptures to look up what the saints of old did when they heard and they knew about the troubles in the church. And he prayed with them. That is the application of the Word of God to you. Do the walls need to be built? Do you need to pick up sword and trowel to defend and build? Do you need to join a committee and help the church on that committee? No, first, you need to prioritize prayer before God according to the Scriptures. Nehemiah made his prayer his priority. Notice four characteristics in our text. Four characteristics that show this priority of Nehemiah. First, notice Nehemiah's earnestness. Just like Daniel, there was an earnestness in prayer. You can hear that in his opening words. I beseech thee. And that expression, I beseech thee, in the original, is literally, ah, now. It's an interjection. It's an exclamation of earnestness. Ah, now, O Lord God of heaven. You see that not only in the expression, I beseech thee, or ah, now. You see that in his activity as he prayed. Verse 4, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And when you read those activities in verse 4, you are not to understand those activities as disconnected activities. You're not to understand those activities as activities that Daniel did at 1 hour, he prayed, and at a different hour, he mourned, and at a different hour, Nope. All those activities are connected, intimately joined to his praying. So the idea is that Nehemiah sat down to pray. That's the posture he took. A relatively permanent posture. He wept and mourned to pray a prayer of lament. And he fasted. Fasting to him was not about the vanity of dieting and weight loss to make his body look like others of the day. But fasting was for prayer. Fasting revealed an earnestness, and it was an expression of that earnestness that Nehemiah had when he prayed. He was saying through his fasting, I desire nothing else but the bread of life, God of heaven, not even food. He fasted. He mourned. He sat down. All to pray. Second, notice his importunity. Children, that means, importunity means Nehemiah prays again and again. He repeated the prayer that we found in Nehemiah 1, not just repeating it with the same words, but the concepts, the ideas he said again and again before God. We know that because we find in verse 4 that he says he did this for certain days in the plural. And then even in verse 6, we see Nehemiah praying. He says, I pray day and night, day and night. It wasn't just a one-time prayer. But like that widow of Jesus' parable, he knocked on the door, so to speak. That widow, you remember, before the unjust judge knocked again and again until the unjust judge gave in to her. So Nehemiah was importunate in his prayer. He knocked and knocked before the judge of heaven. For many days, he was earnest. He was importunate. Third, he was disciplined. Like Daniel, whom he followed, Nehemiah had set times for prayer. That's found in that word, sat down. He took that position to set aside time for a while to pray. Beloved, I know you're busy. Nehemiah was busy. There was plenty to do as the king's cupbearer. And as a man, he probably wanted to do much more for the church, busy himself in it. But he was not too busy to pray. He was too busy not to pray. It wasn't that he prayed while he was traveling to work on the fly, as we might call it. Though, of course, we may do that. We don't have to have our hands folded and our eyes closed all the time when we pray. We may pray without ceasing throughout our days. But Nehemiah's prayer life was not just that, though we'll see in chapter 2 that he did that. Nehemiah was disciplined to pray. Before he was summoned to the king's court, before attending to the appointments of the day, he spent focused time in prayer, day and night, day and night. And finally, fourth, he was patient. Patient in his prayer. His heart was hurting. He wanted to help the church suffering 1,000 miles away. It had been 70 years since the first delegation went back to rebuild the temple in Judah. It had been 140 years total since Nebuchadnezzar had broken down the walls. But Nehemiah did not rush. Nehemiah did not jump to do something with his hands. But he waited. He folded his hands in prayer. That didn't mean he did nothing. Prayer was not an excuse for him for passivity. Sometimes it may be. But he worked faithfully in his specific calling as cupbearer and waited in prayer. How long did he wait? Well, the Word of God reveals how long he waited. If you look at the date in verse 1, it came to pass in the month Chislu, that is about the fall season, equivalent to about the month November on our calendar. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, we find a different month, Nisan. Nisan. That's March or April. That's the spring. That's about 4 or 5 months later. When we read chapter 1 and we move to chapter 2, we think that Nehemiah said a quick prayer and then immediately was before the king, but that's not the case. Rather, what we find in chapter 1, according to these months and dates, is that Nehemiah prayed for 4 to 5 months while he waited upon the Lord. And only after 4 to 5 months of earnest praying, where he prioritizes praying, then did he come before the king, and then did he make this request in the spring. All through winter, we might say, he prayed. If you had asked Nehemiah, "What are you doing about the church's problems?" he would have said, I'm praying earnestly. And if you had responded, "Just praying," he would have said, "I don't know of anything better to do. Why would I bring before the king of Persia anything before I bring my petitions before the King of Heaven?" That is the heart comforted by Jehovah, who sought the welfare of His church. Consider for a few moments the prayer, the contents of this prayer. There's not time to dissect every detail of it in a sermon. I don't intend to do that. But you can see 3 sections of the content of his prayer. First, the important address. Second, the main point of his prayer, a confession. And third, the supplications that come after the confession. First, there is Nehemiah's address. He addresses God this way, the same way as Daniel. "O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments." God of heaven. That should be familiar to you, because that is the way Jesus taught us to pray as well. Our Father, who art in heaven. Because that is familiar to you, I simply remind you that when you speak of the God of heaven or the Father in heaven, you are not referring first and foremost to the location of God, heaven, though He is there. But when we refer to God in heaven, we're talking about not His location, but His greatness and power. He has heavenly majesty, heavenly power, heavenly glory. And because He has this heavenly power, heavenly glory, then therefore He is able. He is able to do anything that we ask. That's why we address Him as such. The able God of heaven. The phrase in verse 5, the great and terrible one, is Nehemiah's further description of this God of heaven. Great or powerful and terrible refers to God's glorious majesty in heaven. So glorious that it strikes awe and fear in the hearts of all. A terror in the hearts of the reprobate, and a godly reverence in the hearts of His people. Nehemiah brought his petitions before the God of heaven, not before the God of Persia first. That's how the citizens of Persia viewed their king. He was their God. But Nehemiah would not come before the Persian king before he came before the King of heaven. Nehemiah understood that the king's heart was in the hand of the God of heaven, turning it whithersoever he would. He thought it foolish to come before the Persian king before he came before the God of heaven. So he addressed God as this God of heaven, and secondly, he addressed God as the God of the covenant, which is familiar to us too, because that is also how Jesus taught us to pray. Not just the God of heaven, but our Father who art in heaven. And the word our Father, that name points us to the covenant God. God with a covenant relationship with us, His children. Nehemiah says that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Notice the word keepeth. God, Thou art the God who keeps or maintains the covenant. Maintains the covenant. And mercy or love toward a people who are deserving of the opposite. He maintains this covenant. Nehemiah believes in this God. That's how he addresses this God. So that when we read following that He keeps covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments, you are not to understand Nehemiah is saying He keeps His covenant depending on those people, whether they love Him and keep His commandments. That's how commentators misinterpret Nehemiah. And to say that would be to contradict what Nehemiah says in the first part of the sentence, that God keeps covenant with His people, mercy for His people. It's not that it depends on their love and keeping of the commandments. But he's saying, Nehemiah is saying, it's because He keeps covenant, He maintains covenant with His people, that within His people, He will work His holy laws and cause them to love Him and obey His commandments. That's the God he addresses. So that when you move on through the rest of the prayer of Nehemiah and you hear the threats and the warnings that are included in the covenant, God would scatter His people when they sin against Him. You ought to recognize that when they sin against Him and the consequences come of scattering the people, Nehemiah is not saying that God forsook those people. He kept covenant and mercy, even with His remnant when they were scattered to Babylon. That's what Nehemiah is confessing. And His promise was that when this Jehovah God of covenant turned His people so that they repented and turned back to Him to obey His commandments, they would again experience His gathering them into His church. Exactly because He is this God of the covenant. That's how Nehemiah addresses Him. Faithful to His people, to His promises, even though for a time and for a long time He chastises His people. Having addressed God as this God of heaven and this God of the covenant, Nehemiah then enters into the main point of his prayer, a confession. That was the main point of Daniel in Daniel 9, and Nehemiah follows Daniel's example, knowing that he, along with the people, were the scattered people, suffering the consequences of their sin. It was only proper for Nehemiah to confess his sins. And what stands out before us is that Nehemiah prays a confession not only of his own sins as an individual, but he prays as a member of the body. That is, he confesses corporate sin. Corporate sin. I pray before thee now, day and night, verse 5, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. And he doesn't continue with the pronoun they sin, but notice along with Daniel, having confessed the sins of the children of Israel, he said, which we have sinned, I along with them. And to emphasize the point of corporate responsibility or corporate sin, he says, both I and my father's house have sinned. Now, some people have no time for this idea. They would deny this truth of corporate responsibility. And it's very unpopular today, especially when no one likes to experience the guilty conscience that pricks them, because they know and we know we have guilt in corporate sin. It feels unfair. God's Word tells us so here in this text and in many other places. We have corporate sin. Nehemiah sees himself as a member of the church. The church was existed 140 years before him. The church which he was a part of in captivity. And thus he confesses their sins as his own. We have sinned. Not Hekaliah, my father, has sinned. It's all his fault. Not those wicked kings, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, have sinned. It's their fault. But we have. We have. Beloved, our membership in the church, in the church of Jesus Christ, makes us responsible for the sins of the church and churches. Nehemiah, remember, was not merely a part of a nation, but of the church of his day. So that if leaders sin and lead the whole church to sin, and the members are partially responsible as well. Yes, there is no denying the fact that those who lead the people to sin, they are more responsible. There's no denying that. But we are too. And if we as a body, as a corporate whole, defended error, then we are to blame. And we are to confess that before God too. We join a group of schism, we are corporately responsible there too. Corporate responsibility is what is revealed in this text. And now notice the purpose. What's the purpose of Nehemiah in bringing up corporate responsibility? Why does he point out the sins of the body? It It wasn't to accuse other people. It's the opposite of that. It was not to blast away with accusation after accusation of how you are corporately responsible, as though I am not. It was not, as many in the world today, it was not to seek reparations or payback from a group of people who are corporately responsible for the sins against my family or my race. That's not the purpose of Scripture's revelation of corporate responsibility. The purpose, you see, is to humble us in seeing our depravity once again. We are all corporately responsible for far more than we realize. We'll find that out on Judgment Day. Nehemiah brought up corporate responsibility so that he could confess his own sin before God. I and my father's house have sinned. He owned it. He owned it. What did Nehemiah do when he heard about the troubles in the Church of Jesus Christ? He prayed. Confession of his own sin as a member of the body of the corporate whole. He doesn't try to minimize it. Very corruptly, verse 7. We have dealt very corruptly, literally, very ruinously. The word ruin should bring to your mind the ruins of the walls of Jerusalem. What Nehemiah is saying there is that the consequences fit our sin, my sin. We have dealt ruinously. The ruins of Jerusalem show us what we deserve for our sin. Beloved, troubles in the church. Let us stop in pointing out other sins. I've said it before and I say it again. It's not to condone theirs. But our sinful natures are prone always to use their sins as a self-defense mechanism. To say we are not. Along with Nehemiah, we're to bow in humble confession before God, for our own sin. Yes, as I prayed in the prayer tonight, God has given the Protestant Reformed Churches and Hope PRC many gifts. There are strengths. We are to go about Mount Zion and see the towers and the walls that do remain standing. And we may thank God for that, but never as a way to defend ourselves as though we are not sinners. As though our churches have very little sin. The example of Nehemiah, the Spirit through Nehemiah, calls us to confession. Confession is individuals, beloved. So that while I do, as your minister, lead you in congregational prayer, as I did tonight, to confess our sins together. Remember, Nehemiah is not an office bearer, not yet. Nehemiah goes to his own window as Daniel did, opens the Word of God as an individual, as Daniel did, faces Jerusalem as Daniel did, and prays to the God of heaven for forgiveness on the basis of the lamb that was slain or would be slain. Daniel 9 puts it this way: "We do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive." And only then does Daniel move, after a confession of sin, to supplication. The implication of that is, whatever Daniel asks after confession is not him asking, saying, "Fulfill my request because of how good I am." Can't be. He's just confessed how corruptly he has sinned. "But for thy mercy's sake, forgive and fulfill my supplications." That's the point. And he prays for the welfare of the church. I'll be brief here. It's implied in verse 9 when Nehemiah says, "Yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." Nehemiah is quoting a promise of God to his church: "I will gather them and bring them unto the place that I've chosen for my name." He pleads the promises of the merciful covenant God, and that he would fulfill those promises and bring them back to the land of Judah. That is, in our terms, gather again the church that has been separated or divided. What is Nehemiah's goal? It's implied in verse 10. God's glory. Why gather again the church? "These are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." Nehemiah is saying, "You have redeemed us in the past tense. You have made us a church dedicated unto the worship of thy name. By thy strong hand thou hast done that. The world around knows that. Jehovah is the God of Judah. Jehovah is the God of the church. So that when the church is scattered and when the church is suffering and the church is sinning against one another, then the name of Jehovah is blasphemed in their account." The meaning of verse 10 is this, implied: "For the sake of thy glory, thy name, since thou hast set thy name upon us in redeeming us, deliver." Nehemiah moves lastly to his request as an individual, that God would grant him, Nehemiah, opportunity to help. "Prosper," he says in verse 11, "I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Remember, Nehemiah prays for 4 to 5 months. Every day he woke up. Every day he asked, "Lord, grant thy servant this day mercy in the sight of this man." And he waited. He waited for God to open the door, as it were, to give him opportunity to help. But he waited in prayer. The first thing, the priority in chapter 1, that the man of God does when he hears of troubles in the church is not complain, not try to fix it, not make a plan even first, but it was to pray. It is to pray. It's to pray to the covenant God, remembering that Nehemiah does not only point to the example that we are to follow, but he does, and that is the main point here. Remembering that Nehemiah points us again to Jesus Christ, the intercessor. We talked about that this morning. Jesus the Christ, who is the priest, who did not only sacrifice himself on the altar for our forgiveness, but having done so, rose from the dead and ascended into the Holy of Holies. Like that high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies and stood before the Ark of the Covenant and burned incense before that God and prayed for the people, so also Jesus Christ, the intercessor, prays better than we pray, better than Nehemiah prayed, with more earnestness. That's his priority. He prays on our behalf. And because we know he prays before the throne of God of heaven, let us, the exhortation comes, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Before your legs run to help and seek the welfare of Israel, let them bend before the God Almighty. Before your hands work to build the walls, let them fold before His presence. Before your eyes look for opportunities to help, let them close and focus earnest prayer before the God of heaven and His covenant. Before your head makes any plan, let it bow before the Sovereign King. Before your heart focuses on all the problems that the sins of others have caused, let it focus on our main problem, our sin. My sin, confessing it before the Father, seeking His mercy for Jesus' sake. That is the seeking of the welfare of the church. Amen. Let's pray. O God of heaven, great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy with us, we plead on the basis of Thy promises to us in Jesus Christ, for the sake of Him who is our intercessor and who is our husband, care for us, Thy bride. We seek the welfare of Thy church here at Hope and in the Protestant Reformed churches. We are Thy servants, Thy people redeemed by Thy power, though we are so weak and sinful. Let Thy ear be attentive to us. Prosper Zion in Thy grace, her broken walls replace, and use us as weak means. Forgive, we pray. We have sinned, both us and our Father's house. We, as a corporate whole, have dealt very corruptly. We deserve the ruin worse than we endure right now. So we pray for Thy mercy. Assure us of our forgiveness. teach us to pray first, depending on Thee for the welfare of Thy church. For Jesus' sake, amen.